Let's open our Bibles today, as mentioned earlier, to the Old Testament prophecy of Amos. We'll start in chapter 7 of Amos. In a moment, I'll be turning also to 1 Kings chapter 12. After a brief review of the historical background and content of this Old Testament book of Amos, we'll come later to find the following words recorded in chapter 7 of the book in verse 13. For a pagan priest, the king's false prophet, says there to the true prophet of God, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. I brought a short midweek message on this verse a few years ago, but I'm coming back to it today. I want to expand and talk more today about the meaning and the application of this verse and those words to our time today. But first, I want to give some historical context here. The prophet Amos was a contemporary of prophets Jonah and Isaiah, who prophesied in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and also during the reign of Jeroboam II, Jeroboam II, king of Israel. He was the 13th king of the northern tribes of Israel. He reigned, Jeroboam II reigned for 41 prosperous years there in the 8th century B.C., If you recall from my message a few weeks back about Jonah, Jeroboam II's prosperity was described in 2 Kings 14, where we read that Jeroboam, quote, restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Again, that is the same Jonah. Prophet Jonah, that learned the importance of having compassion for the lost from inside the belly of a whale. I refer to this particular king of Israel as Jeroboam II, or Jeroboam II, by the way, because Jeroboam I was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, who had reigned 200 years earlier. And Jeroboam I actually established the false worship that Amos is now being sent to condemn. Jeroboam the first reign resulted directly from King Solomon's apostasy into idolatry, for which the Lord told Solomon that he would split the kingdom from him, that David left him. Jeroboam had been a servant of Solomon, if you recall, who was then actually used of the Lord to split Solomon's kingdom from him by leading a well-called-for, I believe, tax revolt of the 10 northern tribes against the despotic tyranny of Solomon's son Rehoboam, which then put an end to the united monarchy of David and Solomon. As a side note here, we should all remember that that monarchy began in the days of Saul, when the people said they wanted a king to reign over them like the nations around them rather than the judges that God had set up. Samuel warned the people in 1 Samuel 8 what that king would do, saying that he would take their sons and their daughters and to be his servants, and he'd take a tenth of their harvest and a tenth of their sheep, and he would make the people his servants thereby. In essence, they're saying that that being subjected to a 10% tax amounts to slavery, but that's precisely what Solomon did. And so as we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, when Solomon died, Jeroboam and the people of the 10 northern tribes following Jeroboam said to Solomon's son Rehoboam, we want you to lower our taxes, make our burden lighter. If you recall, Rehoboam rejected the counsel of his wise older advisors there, who said, listen to the people and they'll do whatever you say. They'll be your servants forever. He rejected that, and somewhat actually like the young British King George in the days of colonial America, who did as the Earl of Bute, the Jesuit infiltrator, advised him. Rehoboam, the king, foolishly heeded the advice of his younger counselors instead. And he said, sorry, I think I'll double your taxes instead. In both instances, the people said, no, you won't. And they revolted from under his reign. We read of that in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day. And as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and he forsook the old man's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young man, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Tough talk here. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people. The cause was from the Lord that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see thine own house, David. And so Israel departed to their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. And then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute. He was a tax collector there. Adoram is tax collector. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. And so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. As a side note today, I do want to mention real briefly here that that bit of Old Testament history was in large part the biblical basis, I believe, for what America's founders, at least their justification, what they stated in signing the unanimous Declaration of Independence, which says as follows, We hold these truths to be self-evident, all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, they said, governments are instituted among men, quote, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, to institute new government, laying its foundations on such principles, organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. We do actually see these principles, that civil government derives its just powers from the consent of the governed, in the way the Lord not only let the people have a king in the days of Samuel, telling Samuel that they've not rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me from being their king, but then we see that the Lord himself also picked out a king for them. And so even as he then instructed Samuel to warn the people, that both the king and the people will answer to him for their conduct in continuing to adhere to his laws. And so Samuel said to the people there in his farewell address in 1 Samuel 12:23, Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Samuel said, Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And so the king still answers to God. So we do see these principles, both of civil government by consent of the governed, and also the tyranny of unjust taxation here in Israel's history. Back now to the prophecy of Amos. Prophet Amos lived near Tekoa, which was a city of Judah, located about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. He says in chapter 7 and verse 14 of the prophecy, he was, quote, no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Back to chapter 1. So Amos was a shepherd and a fig picker by trade, whose name actually means burdened, perhaps because the Lord had called him and gave him a burden to go and preach to the northern tribes of Israel. And so we read in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So the prophecy of Amos is concerning Israel, the northern tribes, and he was commanded to leave his herds and his figs in Judah for a time and go up to the northern tribes of Israel and warn King Jeroboam, too, from God, that Israel needed to repent and to turn back to the Lord, or they would be going into captivity and they would be dispersed from the land. There are several familiar verses, actually, in the prophecy of Amos, some that are quoted in the New Testament, some that we actually quote now and then. For instance, over in chapter 3, it was Amos who said in verse 3 of chapter 3, Can two walk together except they be agreed? That's a very well-known verse, common saying that we quote today now and then. 4 verses later, we find a verse many do like to quote today, where Amos said, Surely the Lord God will do nothing But he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. Amos 3:7. Another well-known and oft-repeated phrase, prepare to meet thy God, is found in the Bible only in Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, in the context there of the coming judgment of annihilation that would come upon Israel if they did not repent. Prepare to meet thy God. Over in chapter 5, in verse 25 to 26, the Lord asks and he answers his own question of Israel, that the first Christian martyr, Stephen, quotes from in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen says there in Acts 7, 42 to 43, and actually reciting Israel's history to the Sanhedrin, he quotes from the prophecy of Amos, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. That's a slight paraphrase from memory there from Stephen of what we read in Amos chapter 5, 25 to 26. Stephen's argument there was that the Sanhedrin and the current generation of Israel was in his day just as stiff-necked as their ancestors had been, always resisting the Holy Spirit. They had proved their stubbornness there in their rejection of Jesus Christ. Other Old Testament prophets actually also quote from the book of Amos, including Joel, Jeremiah, and Haggai. Turn to chapter 2 of the book of Amos. There's no question then as to the inspiration and the authorship of the book of Amos, which after his brief introduction in chapter 1, and perhaps to set the stage, Amos then begins his message with prophecies against Israel and Judah's neighboring enemies, Damascus of Syria, the Philistines of Gaza, Esau's descendants in Edom, and then against Judah also, before turning his attention then specifically to Israel's northern tribes in chapter 2 and verse 6, where he says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. Here laying out the sins of Israel. They lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Talking about the immoral acts they commit, actually in worship of the pagan gods. Down in verse 14, God says to Amos, therefore the flight shall perish from the swift. You won't be able to run from me, says God. The strong shall not strengthen his force. He'll be weak. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. Neither the swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. That theme of judgment, these prophetic warnings against Israel, then continue throughout most of the book. Chapter 3, we read in verse 11, therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee. That would be the Assyrians. Thy palaces shall be spoiled, thus saith the Lord. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God of hosts, that in that day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. We'll read about that in a minute. The altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. In chapter 5, then, the Lord calls his people Israel to repentance. Verse 1, hear ye this word, which I take up against you. Chapter 5, verse 1, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. And in verse 6, we read, seek the Lord, and he shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood, and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars in Orion, that turneth the shadow of death into the morning, maketh the day dark with night. The Lord is his name. God saying, come back to me. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good, and establish judgment, justice in the gate. it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. However, Israel did not do that. They did not repent. So we read in verse 16, therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets. They shall say in all the highways, alas, and they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. More of the same types of warnings then continuing to chapter 7. We read in verse 7 of chapter 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. And that's, I think, Jeroboam 1 and 2 both. Apparently, Amos had been preaching in the streets these words in the streets of Samaria and Bethel as well. And at that point in the narrative, it appears that his audience had heard more than enough of his preaching. And so we read in verse 10 of chapter 7, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Keeping a marker here in Amos 7, turn back one more time to 1 Kings chapter 12, where we see the history and the origin of the king's chapel and the king's court. Amos had done as he had been commanded. He had gone to Israel. He was preaching these words at Bethel, one of Israel's two chief cities where its idol worship had been set up, including worship of the two golden calves that had been set up by King Jeroboam I, who was, again, the one-time servant of Solomon, who led Israel's rebellion against Rehoboam 200 years earlier. That same Jeroboam I is referred to 17 times throughout 1 and 2 Kings, in condemning the various kings of Israel and Judah also, who, quote, departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. You see that phrase continue repeatedly throughout the Old Testament there in the books of history. 17 times there. Of that same Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we read here in 1 Kings 12, verse 25. After turning the northern 10 tribes away, they had rebelled against Rehoboam. We then read in verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. He went out from thence and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do a sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, made two calves of gold, said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold the gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That's a well-known saying. That's exactly what Aaron said when he made the golden calf in the wilderness. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan, and this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. He made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests in the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, he offered upon the altar and burned incense. And so this is the great sin, referred to 17 times later, as the great sin whereby Jeroboam made Israel to sin. Now back to Amos chapter 7. Now, we're going around a lot here, I know, but I want to get all the background here. And so this priest of Bethel, there in Amos 7, named Amaziah, we read up here in verse 10 of chapter 7, is one of those non-Levitical false priests of the idols and the high places that Jeroboam the first had made of his own heart. And so again, we read in verse 12 here. Read for the third time. Also, Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah. There eat bread and prophesy there, for prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. That being the shrine or the temple or the false church that was set up to worship Israel's gods. Verse 14, then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman, gathering of sycamore fruit. The Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel. Drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city. Thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. And thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. So Amos then rightly refuses to listen to this false priest of Israel's false gods, and he continues his warnings of God's annihilative judgment that would soon fall upon Israel, all of which did come to pass a short time later as those 10 northern tribes were invaded by the Assyrians and forever driven out of that land. And we talk about them today as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. There is then at the end of the book a brief offer of relief and a glimmer of hope for future restoration for those 10 tribes, as God does always leave space for mercy when he pours out his judgment. As in Amos chapter 9, Amos prophesies that one day Israel will be restored to a future kingdom age, which prophecy then the Apostle Paul also cites to in Romans chapter 11. Amos says here in Amos 9:13, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I'll bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. People say, we don't know where the Jews are today. There can't be no Jews. They've done all these DNA tests and all this. God knows where they are, all right? God says he's going to restore them. And so then, having done somewhat of a whirlwind summary through the book of Amos and getting the history of it, I now want to return once more to chapter 7 in this verse that I want to hone in on, where Amaziah said unto Amos in verse 13, Prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. I want to make the point today that these verses are very applicable to our day and time in ways that should jump out at us, I think, those of us who understand the issue of Christ's New Testament churches becoming incorporated and tax-exempt under state and federal law. Though they refuse to see it, they too have, both at law and in practice, become chapels of idolatry that actually belong to their true king, the state and federal government, and its Gestapo agency, the IRS. For it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. While they would claim to know, most all of them, that the Lord Jesus is supposed to be the Lord and the sole head of their churches, and they give him lip service and claim he is their Lord, while in truth and at law they have both literally and legally surrendered the lordship of Christ over their churches to the supremacy of the state and the federal governments. And they have done this by organizing and incorporating their churches as 501c3 charitable organizations, which they have done in order to obtain a benefit or a payoff from the federal government known as tax exemption. That said tax exemption, having been declared by the U.S. Supreme Court in the federal tax case of U.S. versus Bob Jones University as a government subsidy. Tax exemption is a government subsidy. And in taking this status upon these churches, they have literally become federal franchises and subservient mouthpieces for an extremely wicked and corrupt federal government. Like Solomon and the kings of Israel, today's churches have apostatized. They have gone into idolatry, and they have literally betrayed the Lord Jesus, who is supposed to be their head. Like Esau, who sold his birthright to Jacob for some bread and pottage of lentils, in becoming non-profit, not-for-profit corporations. The churches today have done exactly as the Lord lamented in Jeremiah 2:11 of Old Testament Judah. They have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Not-for-profit corporations. And while many such churches that claim to be Baptist and to claim to be KJV only as well, the fact is that at law and in practice, they have elevated corporate state law and the Internal Revenue Code as the supreme law in their so-called churches. For it is the King's chapel, and it is the King's court. We have an entire webpage devoted to this subject, and we have posted several messages online about it, but just to summarize once more quickly and to briefly restate the issue for the purpose of this message. In order to operate as businesses in commerce, to open bank accounts, to borrow money from the criminal international banking cartel, to build bigger buildings, at least, I would say, 98% of today's churches in America have organized their churches as fictitious corporations, which by law are both created by and are therefore controlled by the state. And if that sin wasn't bad enough, they then enter that state-controlled corporation into a traitorous contract with the federal government, whereby they agree to limit their message and their influence in society in exchange for tax exemption, which is something that no true New Testament church operating in America ever needed in the first place. Because a true church belongs to the Lord Jesus and is non-taxable. So the churches are actually non-taxable. There are two issues here that are both idolatrous. One is incorporation and the other is non-profit tax-exempt status for the corporation. The New Testament says in Ephesians 1:22 that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be head over all things. Head over all things to his church. Colossians 1:17-18 says that Jesus is before all things. By him all things consist. He is the head of the body, Paul says there, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That includes over the church's finances, may I say, and their business affairs. By organizing as tax-exempt corporations, the so-called churches in America have bowed themselves to another authority, and they have literally given what's supposed to belong to God to their Caesar instead. And so first is the issue of the corporation itself. Every 501c3 incorporated church organization is given life. It's given the ability to operate in commerce, to run itself as a business, and the ability to sue and to be sued by the mechanism of a corporation. That is in itself an at law considered to be an artificial person. It's a person that is a creature of the state and that is therefore under the control of the state. Black's Law Dictionary of a Corporation defines a corporation as an artificial person or legal entity created by or under the authority of the laws of a state. Under the authority of the laws of a state, not the Bible. An association of persons created by statute, state law, as a legal entity. So the first crime is to incorporate the church. A corporation is regarded as an artificial person because only a person can sue and be sued in court. And that is, in fact, actually, one of the main reasons that the government wants all churches to be incorporated so they can be sued. They can be placed under the government's jurisdiction and they can be sued. Here's a U.S. Supreme Court's definition of a corporation. This is taken from the landmark case, 1906 case of Hale versus Hinkle. Definition of a corporation. Quote, a corporation is a creature of the state. It is presumed to be incorporated for the benefit of the public, not the church. It receives certain special privileges, not rights, and franchises, and holds them subject to the laws of the state, not the Bible, and the limitations of its charter, not the Bible. It's corporate charter. Its powers are limited by law, state law, federal law. It can make no contract not authorized by its charter. Its right to act as a corporation are only preserved to it so long as it obeys the laws of its creation. That means its corporate charter, constitution, and bylaws. And there is a reserved right in the legislature to investigate its contracts and ascertain if it has exceeded its power. So every incorporated church is subject to state law, federal law, and the legislature can investigate that church to see if it's abiding by its contract with the state. And if it's not, it can take its property. What was that, Jay?
No privacy.
That's right, no privacy. Absolutely not. Every statement in both of these definitions of a corporation are diametrically opposed to the biblical definition of a church and to the lordship of Christ over his church. And therefore, no corporation, no state-incorporated church can say that the Lord Jesus is the head or the Lord of that church. It's impossible. For it is the King's chapel, and it is the King's court. Secondly, then, as if that wasn't bad enough, in addition to the issue of incorporation itself, is the issue of 501c3 tax exemption, the agreement that the corporation then enters into with the federal government to obtain tax exemption, which it didn't need in the first place, and which tax exemption, by its nature and by its very terminology, places the Internal Revenue Code as a higher authority than the Bible for that corporation, which limits what that corporation can do with the funds that it takes in, and also limits the activities and the message that organization is allowed to promote publicly, which requires the organization to agree not to spread propaganda, as worded in the statute, Internal Revenue Code, Section 501c3, Subsection C, says, quote, no part of the net earnings of which inures to the benefit of any private shareholder or individual, no substantial part of the activities of which is carrying on propaganda or otherwise attempting to influence legislation. That word propaganda is not defined in the code, by the way, but as defined in effect by the U.S. Supreme Court, again in Bob Jones University versus U.S., that term, spreading propaganda, in effect means holding or preaching positions that are contrary to prevailing federal public policy, like same-sex marriage, like sodomy, etc. So again, tax exemption in that case was ruled to be a government subsidy. And what the government subsidizes, the government controls. But at that time, Bob Jones University, as a Christian college, allegedly, lost their tax exemption because they had a strict policy against interracial marriage at Bob Jones University, which policy was, in my opinion, indefensible from Scripture, but that was their position nonetheless. And so because they held that policy in direct opposition to established federal public policy against racial discrimination, they lost their tax exemption. But by the way, we've come a long way since then. It is now prevailing federal public policy that federally subsidized institutions should not discriminate against homosexuals and queers. And while that hammer hasn't fallen yet on 501c3 churches, it no doubt will. Because the 501c3 contract literally places the Internal Revenue Code above the Bible as the supreme law in all of these so-called churches. And this is why you'll find in the very first section of the corporate charter of many, if not most, of the 501c3 churches across this land, the following language, as promoted by the lawyers, liars, of the David Gibbs so-called Christian Law Association. This wording: this congregation is organized and incorporated as a church exclusively for charitable, religious, and educational purposes within the meaning of Section 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Code of 1986, parenthesis, or the corresponding provision of any future United States revenue law. So they're agreeing to all future United States revenue laws, including when they implement the mark of the beast, may I say. That language is stated right up front in the corporate constitution and bylaws of most Baptist churches today. It was in the first page of the constitution and bylaws of a so-called KJV only, Fundamental Baptist Church we were once members of in Land O'Lakes, Florida. And similar wording will be found in the corporate charter of every 501c3 church in this land. And what a joke it is. What a bald-faced lie for any church that has entered into this treacherous, traitorous compact with the federal government to dare say they are KJV only. It's a lie. Or even that the Bible is their sole authority for faith and practice. Or to dare say that they are even Baptist when one of the primary distinctive doctrines of the historic Baptist was the separation of church and state, holding that state law has no jurisdiction in the church. They can do none of these things because they have placed the Internal Revenue Code above the Bible as literally as the supreme law for their church. And therefore, prevailing federal public policy must be adopted as their policy as well. For it is the King's chapel and it is the King's court. A couple years ago, I got an email inviting me to a preacher's conference being hosted by an association of so-called Victory Baptist Churches. I called the pastor who was hosting this conference. I told him the program looked much like the UBF conferences I've attended and preached at. UBF, meaning the Unregistered Baptist Fellowship, Dr. Dixon started back in the 80s. I asked this preacher if he'd heard of the UBF. He said no. So I explained the fellowship of churches to stand against 501c3 incorporation. I asked him his position on that issue. He said he hates being incorporated. He'd only been preaching at that church for about 3 years, and he inherited a church that had been incorporated in the 70s. He also said he'd like to get out of the whole system. I told him he could, and I asked him if he'd done anything about it, and he said he hadn't done anything about it. He basically ignored the issue. But I told him about the language found in most of these incorporated church constitution and bylaws, and he was flabbergasted when I quoted it to him. And I asked him if he had read his constitution and bylaws. 3 years pastoring that church, he hadn't even read the church constitution and bylaws. I'm sure it was in there. It probably was. He probably lied to me. But I told him I would email him some info on that subject, and I did that, and I never heard back from him. That's not the kind of church I would travel to preach at a preacher's conference or even go to listen to preachers preach at. I think it's safe to assume all the preachers at that conference would be just as ignorant on the subject as he was. And if I got up and started preaching, it wouldn't be long before the pastor or his preacher friends would stand up, say something to this effect. Go, flee thee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there prophesy. Prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the King's chapel, and it is the King's court. These churches are exactly that, so-called churches. It's one thing for the preachers who are ignorant of these things, of this whole subject, to ignore it and to do nothing. But it's entirely different, and it's a grievous, grave sin for preachers who know the issues to also do nothing about it, not to repent and get out. Because they can repent and get out. But they don't want to because they might have to fight the government. They might lose their property, like Dr. Dixon did. The issue here is that as a matter of law and by contract, in none of these so-called churches in this land that are 501c3 corporations, in none of these churches does the Lord Jesus have the place of lordship, headship, or preeminence. None of them. No matter how much lip service they give to the Lord Jesus, they have all surrendered the lordship of Christ so that they can receive tax-deductible gifts from their members, all of whom their members are in involuntary servitude to the IRS as slaves, to the federal government in Washington, D.C., until so-called Tax Freedom Day somewhere in May. You know, these churches want their tax-deductible gifts from their members who are in this servitude to the IRS, which has defrauded them into believing that a portion of their labor and their income is owned by the federal government, which it is not, therefore being a literal form of slavery. And this is the idolatry that is being practiced in today's so-called churches. We've got to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Caesar is their God. He's the God of their church. This is their golden calf. This is their Moloch. This is the image which provoketh to jealousy, as the Lord said to Ezekiel. And as he said in Mark chapter 7 to the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus would also say to every single one of these so-called pastors, elders, and deacons who have either led their churches into this form of idolatry or they have kept them in bondage to it. Jesus would say to them, as he said in Mark 7 verse 6, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. As for us, this church decided long ago, it was founded by the former pastor on the principle that for the foregoing reasons, this church will never be either incorporated or tax exempt. Amen. And by the way, we much prefer to be tax immune instead as a real New Testament church. As a church, we have also chosen not to execute the type of declaration of trust that many unregistered churches have executed. And as such, therefore, we cannot open a bank account. We cannot borrow money from the banks to put up a building like they're all doing. At present, this church holds no property. And this status is in itself, I would say, probably a main factor and reason that this church, which has been in existence for about 24 years now or so, we have remained a relatively very small congregation the whole time. But we see this as a price that we have to pay to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, who also, may I say, held no property. He said to those who wanted to follow him that the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so we have chosen to follow him in that status, as Paul said in the closing chapter of his great epistle to the Hebrews. He said in Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the gate. Paul said, let us go forth therefore unto him, outside that gate, without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And I will end the message on that note. I'll just pray that the Lord uses this message to perhaps turn some of these idolaters back to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the light that you've given us. And we thank you for the way you have stood by us to help us to stand in that light and to live in it and to take whatever grief we have to because of it. I just pray for those that may hear this message online that perhaps some of them would repent and that they would turn to you, just as Amos called Old Testament Israel to do. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.